So this is the chapter called Of the Perseverance of the Saints. And although it's on the perseverance of the saints, the tenor of the chapter is more on the preservation of the saints than the perseverance of the saints. If you think of that which God does as preserving and that which we do as persevering, the perseverance here is the perseverance of God with his people. So it begins, they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Now, first of all, the Westminster Divines were not saying that once saved, always saved, meaning everybody who makes a profession of faith can never fall away from grace. That was not the position of the Westminster Divines. So they took very seriously the warnings of Scripture about the need to persevere, and passages like Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, of the possibility of apostasy. They took very seriously passages that spoke of Demas having forsaken us, having loved this present evil world, or passages like Judas, who made a profession of faith and was reckoned as one of the disciples and yet did not persevere. So we mustn't read into this chapter 20th century, 21st century notions of what we sometimes might refer to as cheap grace, that you can say the sinner's prayer and walk the aisle and say that you've been saved and then live like the devil for the rest of your life, but God's never going to give you up. So that's not where this chapter is coming from. So this chapter is coming from 17th century understanding of Reformed theology. So that's important to get the context here of what's being said. So what you pick up here in this first section is language that reminds you of what we have called the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. So they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, in Christ, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit. So effectually called, not just called, but effectually called. And effectual calling was a key concept here, going back to Calvin in the Reformation and going back to Augustine, from whom the language of effectual calling comes, that God has brought us into union and communion with Jesus Christ as part of his plan of salvation, so that everyone who has a new heart, who is filled by God's Spirit, who's been effectually called out of darkness and into light. Remember that opening verse or two of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he talks about them as, well, let me get the language correct. Verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, meaning they are set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. You could also render that the holy called ones. In English, we have different words for saint and holy and sanctified, but they're all part of the same word group in the Greek text. So called to be saints or the holy called ones. So what is a Christian? A called one. I've received the call. The sovereign, efficacious call of God into union and communion with Jesus Christ. I have received the call. Right, so that's the context. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit. It's not talking about those who simply make a profession of faith. Because you can make a profession of faith and that profession of faith is not genuine. You can say the sinner's prayer and live like the devil, but that doesn't mean to say that you're actually a Christian. So what's being said here is about those who are genuine Christians, who have been brought into a living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ, and they can never fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Now look at some of the proof texts. You know, and some proof texts prove and some do not, but look at the proof texts here. So Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now you could, this is Philippians 1:6, and you do have the proof text in your outline, in the one, right, correct? Eve did, right. So let's think about that statement of Paul. He's talking to the Philippians, and you might say, well, Paul was given special revelation just about the Philippians. So what he's saying here is only true of the Philippians, but it's not a general statement. That's unlikely. Right, so Paul's in prison. He's had a visit from Epaphroditus, and he's sending word back to the Philippians to thank Epaphroditus for this gift that he's brought them from the Philippians. And he's saying, I have this confidence that God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ, because he always does that with his people. It's not just that I have a confidence about you in Philippi, though he's saying that for sure, and he wants to return thanks and gratitude to the Philippians, but he's saying that because this is a truth that is true in general, that God always completes what he begins. Look at another of the proof texts, John 10:28. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. Now, I've seen a kind of cheap exegesis that says, you know, no one can pluck you out of God's hand, but you can pluck yourself out of God's hand. If you highlight sort of free will to its utmost, you end up with a kind of exegesis like that. And then this promise that Jesus is making is worthless. I mean, it is absolutely of no value whatsoever to say God is going to keep you, but you can pluck yourself out of God's hand. What help is that to me? What comfort is that to me? So this is a statement of the perseverance of the saints. Now, let's go into some background here. This is 1643, 44, 45. So this is 20 years, 25 years after the great debate with Arminianism. So the Synod of Dort, 1618, 1619, was the great synod that dealt with the rise of Arminianism in the early 1600s with Arminius. And from the Synod of Dort emerged tulips. I had an elder in the church in Belfast, where I served for I don't know, 18 years or so, and He planted 5 tulips in a pot outside his front door every spring. Now, tulips are really difficult to grow in South Carolina because tulips have a sense of winter. And they won't play the game unless winter has happened. So in order to get tulips to actually grow in South Carolina, you've got to put them in the fridge. Don't put them in the freezer, but if you put them in the fridge over winter, and they'll think, you know, this is winter, and then you bring them out and plant them, they'll think they're in New Hampshire or in Holland or Michigan, and they'll grow. So I have a packet of tulips in my fridge, which I keep forgetting to bring out because they've been there for maybe 3 years now, and it's in the fridge that sits in the garage, and I need to remember in springtime to actually plant them. But they were bought, and there were 5 of them in the packet, and they were bought actually in Michigan with the express purpose. Tulip, right? So the 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, or a better term would be particular redemption, but limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the P in tulip, the perseverance of the saints. So this chapter is one of the 5 doctrines of the 17th century continuation of Reformation theology in its debate with Arminianism, the perseverance of the saints, that God, having begun the good work, will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So the first section is just a general statement of God's intent and the sovereignty of God in redemption. You can really trust this God. So it's part of the Romans 8, 29, 30 passage. Those whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Right? So there is Spurgeon has this wonderful sermon in the 19th century on that passage in Romans 8. There's just no stopping this God, was the title he gave to it. That once he starts something, he's not going to give up. He's going to finish the job. I was another elder in the church in Belfast since I started these stories. Dr. Davis, he had a PhD in plant breeding, engineering, genetic modification of plants and so on. And I took one summer job working for him as a student, collecting 10 little ears of corn or wheat or whatever it was, and tying a piece of string around them and labeling them and so on. And there were various sections in the field, and there were little numbers I had to write down and so on. It was the most boring job, but it provided me with money and food on the table. But Dr. Davis was one of the elders, and he began maybe 6 years into his marriage remodeling his kitchen. When I knew him, they had children who were in their teens, and the kitchen was still being remodeled, and I was talking to one of the children, now married with children of their own, and I was talking to one of them recently, and I said, "Did your father ever finish the kitchen?" And she said, "No. It's still," and now they're in their 90s, and it's still unfinished. God, on the other hand, and I love Dr. Davis, not that Dr. Davis, I love him too, but I love this Dr. Davis very much indeed. And he was a gentle, gentle soul. But he was a perfectionist. And that perfectionism meant that he never finished what he started. And God, on the other hand, completes what he begins. There are no unfinished projects. There are no highways to nowhere, as in Alaska, a bridge to nowhere that you've seen pictures of. He completes. So this is a general statement about the perseverance of the saints. Or perhaps more accurately, this is a general statement of the preservation of the saints. But it's the preservation of the saints. Right? They have to be saints whom God preserves. Okay, second section. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will. Well, that's kind of slap in the face to Arminianism, which is the context in which this statement is being made. So the assertion of, and free will, not in the general sense here, but free will in the very specific sense that we have free will to do whatever is possible. Now, we have general free will in the sense that I chose to wear this striped tie this morning. And I don't know why, because I had three in my hand, I remember. And I made a voluntary decision, but it was my decision. I chose to wear this tie. If you don't like it, just don't tell me. But I chose to wear this. It was my decision. So we have free will in that sense. But we don't have free will to do whatever is possible to do. And we don't have free will to save ourselves or free will to choose God. We are dead. By nature, we are dead in trespasses and in sins. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon, and there are five reasons given. Number one, the immutability of the decree of election. Now, this is theology at its very best, and this is theology at its most intense. So this is logical thinking here. Why is the perseverance of the saints true? Answer number one, because of election. Now, what is election? Election is the sovereign choice of God. It's got nothing to do with us. You didn't choose yourselves. God chose you. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, if you have problems with the doctrine of election, that's way too late, because the doctrine of election has already been asserted in the Westminster Confession. Right? So having assumed now that you are on board about the doctrine of election, and if you're not, what does this word mean in the Bible? Because it's a word that appears in the Bible. Those whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate. So what does predestination mean? What does chosen in Christ mean, say, in Ephesians? And God's choice is immutable. It cannot change. God doesn't sort of say, I love him not. I love him, I love him not. Or we don't think of God saying, he loves me not. He chose me, he rejects me. He chooses me again, he rejects me. And so the doctrine of election says that God chooses individuals, right? We're not here to argue the doctrine of election, but the premise of the doctrine of election is that those whom God chooses will be in heaven. They will be in glory forever. That's what election means. So if you deny the concept of the perseverance of the saints, you also at the same time deny the truth of election. Right? The confession This is chapter 17. The confession has already stated the doctrine of election. So one of the consequences of the doctrine of election is the perseverance of the saints. Otherwise, you're going to have to redefine election. So that's number one. Flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, and notice the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. It's not simply that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's that the Father loves me. It's not that Jesus loves me and makes a reluctant Father love me. That the disposition of the Heavenly Father is that he's angry and wrathful, but the Son sort of calms him down and turns his wrath into love. That's not what the Bible teaches. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Right, so this is a Trinitarian understanding of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So number one, the doctrine of election. Number two, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. Having died and risen and ascended to the Father's right hand, and having died once for all his people, right? Hapax, once. So the death of Jesus is not repeated. That's the Protestant protestation against the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century, that the doctrine of the Mass is a repetition of the sacrifice of Christ. So Jesus has died once. So what does Jesus, having finished the work, so Jesus says on the cross, it is finished. So what does Jesus continue to do? Well, one of the things that he continues to do is that he intercedes. He ever lives to intercede for us. He prays for us. He pleads with his Heavenly Father based on the finished work that he has accomplished on behalf of those whom the Father had given to him. The prayers of Jesus. How can I be sure that I will persevere to the end? Because Jesus is praying for me based on the fact that he has died for me, and died specifically for me, not some general atonement, but a specific atonement for my sins. So sometimes a friend might say to you, I've been praying for you. And we think how wonderful, how glorious a thing that is. And that the effectual and fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much. How much more value the prayers of Jesus? I mean, sometimes, you know, somebody that we reckon to be sort of a big name or something, and they'll send you a message and say, look, I've been praying for you. And we think, well, how extraordinary. I mean, this is not just anybody, but this is somebody. We're all somebodies and we're all important, so don't misunderstand the illusion now. But sometimes we're touched by the prayers of someone who's busy. But how much more the prayers of Jesus? He prays for you. He intercedes for you. Think of John 17, the so-called high priestly prayer, the intercession of Jesus on behalf of his own. He's not praying for the world, he's praying for those whom the Father had given to him, that not one of them would be lost. So you say to yourself sometimes, You know, nobody understands. And sometimes that's true. That nobody really does understand the pain, the difficulty, the hurt that you're passing through, the trouble, the need that you have. But he does. Jesus does. So that's reason number two. Reason number three, the abiding of the Spirit. You know, and people have read the Westminster Confession and they say, why isn't there a doctrine, why isn't there a chapter on the Holy Spirit? So they wrote a chapter on the Holy Spirit, early sort of 1900s or so. And for a while, the ARP adopted that chapter and another chapter, and have unadopted it again because it wasn't very well written. But the answer is that the Westminster Confession is always talking about the Holy Spirit. Every aspect of the work of redemption is by the Holy Spirit. Here's a mention of it. The abiding of the Spirit. The Spirit that witnesses with your spirit that you are the children of God, that enables you to say, Abba, Father. I've told you this before, I'm sure. But I'll tell you again. You know, I was in Jerusalem, and it was on the eve of Shabbat, and all the Hasidim Jews, you know, the ones in black garb and so on, and they were heading towards the Wailing Wall, and I was heading in that direction too, and there was a young man with a little boy. And it was late, it was getting dark, and he was heading there. And the boy was, I don't know, he was four, maybe, that sort of age. And the father had him by the hand, and every other step he was airborne. Right, and he would land, and then he would be airborne again, because they were going. And the whole time, the little boy is saying, Abba, Abba, Abba. Now, I know, because I've been to seminary, and I know what Abba means, and it's Aramaic, and it means father, and it doesn't really mean daddy, but it means father. It's a respectful term for father. And we call God Father. It is the heartbeat of the New Testament. That we have the privilege of calling God Abba, Father. It's the heartbeat of the New Testament. It's the witness that the Spirit provides that we have this relationship. He's not just the man upstairs. He's my Father in heaven. The disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray. And he said, say this, Our Father who art in heaven. You know, people who've not had a great relationship with their earthly fathers, and there are lots of them. Christians who've been abused by their fathers, sexually abused by their fathers. Horrible, just awful, horrible stuff. Can find a relationship with their heavenly Father that is altogether different. So the abiding of the Spirit. So it's not just Jesus' prayers, but it's also the abiding Spirit witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You notice the Trinitarian emphasis? So that's number three. Number four, and the seed of God within them. The seed of God within them. Look at the proof text. It's picking up on a particular statement in 1 John 3:9. If you look at the proof text, 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed... let's pass by the does not commit sin part. I can't open that door. That's too long. For his seed remains in them. Right? And he can't sin because he's born of God. Right? I don't want to open this door, but John isn't saying that when you become a Christian, you become perfect. But there's a sin that is unto death that you cannot commit as a Christian, as one who is born of God. So God's seed remains within them. It's John's statement about the nature of true regeneration. That we have been regenerated. Right? This is very John language. And the confession is picking up on a very important New Testament insight that the child of God has been made alive in Christ. That would be a Paul way of saying it, but has been regenerated. Think of John 3 and Nicodemus, and unless a man is born again or born from above. So the life of God now manifests itself in the believer. So you are not what you once were. You are no longer dead, but alive. And because you are alive, as a consequence of what God has done, you cannot be made unalive again. Right? So it's a cumulative, logical series of arguments why God perseveres. The nature of election, the prayers of Christ, the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the fact that you are regenerate, that the seed of God is within them. And number five, and the nature of the covenant of grace. And that's just absolutely beautiful. Because the Westminster Confession now is sort of looking back at a previous chapter on the covenant of grace. And a covenant of grace that actually can be traced all the way to eternity. That the way in which God deals with us is by nature of covenants. And this was a great insight of the Reformation, but particularly of the 17th century and the Puritan period, that every time God enters into a relationship with his people, he does so by way of a covenant with Adam in the Garden of Eden and with Noah and with Abraham and with Moses and with David, and then in the prophets, a promise of a new covenant. A covenant of grace. That sinners though we are, God rescues us and takes us to himself on the basis of what Christ has done on our behalf. Right, and again, that's an allusion to a previous chapter on the covenant. So five arguments for perseverance, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. I have this notion, you know, that the Westminster divines were sitting around, and certainly the 5 points of Calvinism from the Synod of Dort, you know, was a major part of their belief system. And I just think on this issue, they would have five arguments. It's beautiful. It's just a great theological statement that could take several hours to unpack. It's just a beautiful statement. And then thirdly, nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, notice the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins. Like Peter. A child of God and most certainly in heaven. Who could deny the Lord Jesus three times publicly with oaths and cursing? He could have a spectacular fall. And who's to blame? Well, Satan is to blame through his temptations, but Peter is to blame too. So that as believers and as those who have the seed of God and who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and for whom Jesus intercedes, the good that we would, we do not. And the evil that we would not, we do. Right? So, fall into grievous sins. So even the elect, even those who are regenerate, even those who will make it to glory, can find themselves falling into grievous sins. And all kinds of sins. And for a time, continue therein. So the Westminster Divines are realistic here. They're pastoral theologians. All of them were pastors of churches. And they understood the nature of backsliding. They're not advocates of cheap grace. You know, you make a profession and then you live like the devil. You never, ever show any fruit of the Spirit whatsoever. No, they're not saying that. They're not giving comfort to a cheap kind of grace, but they are saying that you can be an extraordinary believer showing fruits of the Spirit, and then you backslide, you fall into sin, and continue in it for a while. Whereby they incur, and here's the reality of it. Yes, they are children of God, saved, justified, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, for whom Jesus is praying, and yet they incur God's displeasure. Can God love you and be displeased? Well, if every parent knows that. I love my children, and I remember a moment when I said to Rosemary, I'm going to go out now and take a walk, because if I talk to my daughter right now, I'm going to kill her. That's what I said. And I walked out the front door and I said, I'll be back maybe in 30 minutes. And because if I dealt with her at that moment, I would have sinned even more. And I needed that anger to disappear and come back and speak to her rationally. By which time, she was a broken spirit. But by the time I came back in. Anyway, let's get back to what I'm saying here. They incur God's displeasure. So can God be displeased with one of his children? Of course. And grieve the Holy Spirit. Right, so grieve not the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30. Don't grieve him. So when Christians fall into sin, when they succumb to temptation, when their spirits are weak, right, and they're unable to say no, they grieve the Spirit and come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts. So God can put them in a hard place. God can discipline them. Have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt, and scandalize others and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. So this chapter doesn't end well. Right? It ends on a minor note. Right, so it begins with this very, very positive assertion of God's perseverance, gives you five arguments why the elect can never fall from grace, and then it brings in the whip. And it's sort of saying, don't you dare use this so that you can sin that grace may abound, because there are consequences to sinning. Well, our time is up. Extraordinary chapter, isn't it? Lots of questions. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize ourselves, perhaps, in some of what is said in this third section. Our wills are weak. Our promises are often vain. We have promised much and delivered too little. So we rest once again in your graciousness and sovereignty. And thank you. Thank you for all the promises and reassurances that we may have, not in ourselves, but in what you have done and what you yet promise to do. So if we find ourselves tonight with a guilty conscience, we throw ourselves once again upon your mercy, ask for grace to repent of our sin, and run to Calvary and see there your love for us in providing your Son as a substitute for our sins. And we come by way of the cross once again to you, our Heavenly Father, and thank you for your grace to us in covenant form. So bless us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.